Turn again to Luke chapter 17, and we'll be reading from there again tonight. What a joy to be back with you. Good to see the good number present, many visitors. And one of the great things about preaching in Athens, it's great to be preaching anywhere. But in Athens, you usually have family members, and we did yesterday and we do today. And many, many good friends that we've known for so long. And who have encouraged us for so long. And it really means a lot to me to be back at Eastside and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let's read from Luke chapter 17. Start with verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. The theme for Eastside for the year is Lord, increase my faith. Of course, that's what we just read about here. And as I look at that passage, I see several implications. Yesterday, we dealt with the first one, and that is that there are degrees of faith. We may have a strong faith or weak faith or great faith or little faith, but there are degrees of faith, but we must be growing in our faith. Now, the second implication that I see in the passage is that there are times when we especially need a strong faith. Jesus had just talked to the apostles about forgiving. And he said, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day comes back and says, I repent, forgive him. And their reply was, if it was at exactly the same moment, Lord, increase our faith. I can imagine that it would take quite a faith in those situations in order to forgive seven times in a day. Forgive. Being willing to forgive. Oh, there are times when it's easy to forgive. Somebody comes down the aisle and they've turned away from the Lord. They've been away from the Lord for quite some time and they come back and they say, I repent. I won't forget. Oh, that's easy. We all rush to the front. There are hugs, there are tears, there's joy. That's not the test of forgiveness. Or somebody hurts your feelings. They didn't mean to. They come back to you and say, I realize I hurt your feelings. And I want you to forgive me. Oh, that's easy. That's not the test of forgiveness. The test of forgiveness comes when somebody hurts you and you're going to suffer the consequences of what that person's done the rest of your life. And that person comes to you and says, I know I did you wrong. Will you forgive me? But his apology, his seeking forgiveness, doesn't erase the consequences. The hurt is so bad that the consequences of what he's done to you will endure the rest of your life. And yes, you forgive. Lord, increase our faith. Turn with me to Matthew 18. In verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but unto 70 times seven. And then he gave this parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. And then you remember he went out and found a fellow servant who owed him just 100 denarii, demanding that he pay. And the fellow servant begged, please be patient with me, but he wouldn't. So he's forgiven of 10,000 talents, but he's not willing to forgive his fellow servant who owes him just very little. Verse 32. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Now verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. Forgive. And of course the point is, if God could forgive us when we have done so much against him, surely we can forgive our fellow man who has done so little against us in comparison to what we've done against God. Over in Matthew 6, you remember in the prayer that Jesus gave his disciples as a manner of teaching them how to pray. In verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then have you ever observed the one thing he comes back to in regards to that prayer? Look at verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgive whatever anybody has ever done against you, however bad it hurt, however long the consequences will have to be suffered. Forgive. Lord, increase our faith to help us to forgive. There are two phrases that are as wonderful phrases as exist, but somehow they're so hard for us to say. One of those, I'm sorry. Why is it so hard for us to say, I'm sorry? And the other is, I forgive you. Oh, the number of wounds that would be healed if people were just willing to say, I'm sorry. And the other response, I forgive you. But it's not just forgiveness that requires a great faith on our part. Let's talk about some others. We need the kind of faith that will overcome the world. We've been singing about that. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What is it that enables us to overcome the world? Our faith. Now, John, in 1 John, makes some interesting contrast between those who are of the world and those who are of God. Turn back to the second chapter of First John. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, that's of the world. Now go to chapter 4. I think we'll just look at verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They, the false teachers of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We, the apostles, are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, of the world, of God. Who is of God? The one who is of God is the person who listens to the apostles and heeds their word and lives in love and does not get involved in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. That's the person who is of God. The person who is of the world is the one who hears false teachers and does give himself to the lust of the flesh and lust of the eye and pride of life. Now, how can we overcome the world? This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And we must have the kind of faith that can overcome the world and live for Jesus Christ. In time of affliction, there is a need for a strong faith. I suspect most of us know somebody who in an occasion of affliction has given up his faith, turned away from the Lord, blamed the Lord, maybe even asked the question, what has God ever done for me? What value is there in serving the Lord? Look at all the things I'm having to suffer. What we need is a strong faith. And may I suggest even strong people can waver temporarily in their faith when they're suffering affliction. Turn to Psalm 73. If you will observe the little heading there, a psalm of Asaph. Well, he was a good man. Don't underestimate the greatness of this man. Here's a good man. Verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Go on down to verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. You like that sometimes? Look at those people over there. They're the most wicked people on earth, and they don't have troubles. They don't seem to have any difficulties. And look how rich they are. And look at the kind of houses they live in. And here I am serving the Lord. And what's the Lord ever done for me? And this is a good man. Now look at verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terror. Suddenly it wakes up. Yes, it may be that those wicked people look like that they are doing really well right now, but their end will come. Meanwhile, whatever we suffer in this life, maintain your faith. better days are ahead. There's a passage in Mark chapter 6 that might help us. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Look at verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, where he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Can you picture those disciples out there in that boat? It's nighttime. They're faced with contrary winds. They're rowing with all their might, and they're getting nowhere. And as far as they know, nobody sees. Nobody cares. You ever find yourself rowing against contrary winds? Struggling with troubles? And you feel like nobody cares? Nobody sees? Yes, somebody saw. Jesus from his mountaintop, whether miraculously or otherwise, I don't know, but Jesus saw them. Look at verse 48 again. Then he saw them straining at the boat. He saw them. And he cared. And sometimes when we're struggling against contrary winds and it just seems like everything is going against us and nothing seems to relieve us, and we feel like nobody cares. Yes. There's somebody who sees. There's somebody who cares. But I get the impression that Jesus didn't come to them immediately. Look again at verse 48. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. I don't know that it necessarily implies that he did not immediately come, but it's somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning before he goes. It sounds to me like he let them struggle a while. And sometimes he lets us struggle a while. We don't know why. We don't like it. But sometimes struggling is good for us. And sometimes God will allow us to struggle a while as we row against those contrary winds that come. But eventually, Jesus came. And there was calm. Isn't that how it kind of goes with it? So we struggle. We hurt. You know, a lot of times when somebody has the death of a loved one, I don't tell them, I know what you're feeling. But I tell you what I do tell them. I know you're hurting. And I know what it is. The Lord knows what it is to hurt. And the Lord sees when we're hurting and when we're struggling. And in His own time and in His own way, He has a way of somehow giving us calm. Aren't you thankful? But back to the fact that He may let us struggle a little while, and it's good for us to struggle. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Start with verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope, I wonder how many times those verses have gone through my mind over the last several months. We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. That's how it works. And surely we have not forgotten Paul's thorn in the flesh. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had seen visions, remarkable visions. It was not even, this thing's about to come off of. All right. Am I hooked up now? These are afflictions. He had seen visions that were not even lawful for him to utter. Now look at verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. That's what I do. That's what you do. Who wants a thorn in the flesh? Nobody does. And when it comes, we pray to the Lord, please, take it away. I don't want it. Look at verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul said, therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Adversity. No, we don't invite them. No, we don't want them. We don't ask for them. But when they come, you can do one of two things. You can let them drive you away from the Lord. Give up, throw up your hands, blame God. Or you can let them be a stepping stone for greater faith, greater hope. Obviously, that's what we want to do. As we near death, we need a strong faith. A faith that looks ahead, anticipates, hopes. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. You know, I used to hear preachers say, Hebrews 11:1 is really not a definition of faith. I didn't understand. Sure looked to me like it was. But I think now I understand what they're saying. This is not a definition of faith generally. It is a definition of one aspect of faith. And that's a faith that looks ahead. A faith that sees what cannot be seen. That hopes for the future. That's the faith that is being described in Hebrews chapter 11. Now the thing that brought me to that was verse 22. One day we're driving down the highway, Charlotte's driving, I have the Bible out, and I'm reading from Hebrews 11, and I come to verse 22. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And I thought, why would that occasion of Joseph be the one found in Hebrews chapter 11? It's not even highlighted in the book of Hebrews. I think there are two verses. Two verses. And yesterday we talked about his great faith that enabled him to overcome Potiphar's wife's advances. And then in chapter 45 of Genesis, he recognizes that God sent him into Egypt to preserve a posterity and but when you come to Hebrews 11, it's his request, that his bones be carried out of Egypt and buried in Canaan? I think there's an answer to that. This is faith that looks ahead, that anticipates based upon God's promise. God had promised to his great-grandfather, his grandfather and father, that he would give them the land of Canaan, and Joseph never questioned that. He knew that the land of Canaan was out there, Israel's going to have it, and he wants to be buried there, and he wants to be buried with his people there. He's looking ahead, anticipating, hoping. Look at verse 8 of chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of this same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. What's that saying? Abraham looking ahead, anticipating. Now look at verse 13. Speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What's true of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Looking ahead. Anticipating. Hoping. What was true of Joseph? Anticipating. Looking ahead. And at death, we need to be a people of faith who, as we approach death, look ahead. We see a throne. We see God on the throne. Our Lord is at his right hand. There are the thousands and thousands of angels surrounding that throne, glorifying the one on the throne and the Lamb. And there we are in that great throne, joining in the hallelujahs of heaven. And as we near death with confidence, assurance, hope, knowing that it won't be very long, that we can be in that moment, shouting the hallelujahs of heaven. Lord, increase our faith. You know what we're talking about? We're talking about trust. Which may be the missing ingredient in the faith of so many of us. Trust. We need a trust that knows God's promises are sure, that what he has promised he is able also to fulfill. Romans 4:21. We need the kind of trust that believes that when we pray, there's someone listening to our prayer who has the power to do in response to our prayer what is the very best thing to be done in the very best time for it to be done. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We need to trust in the fact that when we preach his word and teach his word, that there's power in that word to change the hearts of people and to bring them to Jesus Christ. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who perish, but to those who believe, it's the power of God. The kind of trust that when we're faced with affliction, we know that the same God who has helped us through all of our other crises. Let me pause right there. Are you in a crisis right now? If I were to ask for a show of hands and you were willing, number of hands would be. I don't know who, But I just about know there are numbers of us in this audience who right now are faced with a crisis. Is it the first crisis you ever faced? Did you face a crisis back there a number of years ago? And how about that crisis you faced? Who brought you through all those crises? God did. And will not the same God who brought you through those crises bring you through whatever crisis you're facing now? Do we trust Him to do for us what is the very best? Trust. The kind of trust that as we near death, we know that our God will somehow preserve our soul in a state of bliss and happiness until the resurrection takes place when our Lord returns, and then we will have a heavenly home with Him forever. Trust. Do you see why I say maybe it's the missing ingredient? And trust to believe that when we obey His commands, He forgives us. I'm going to take a moment here. That's a problem with a lot of people. I have known people who, as far as anyone could see, they had done exactly what the Lord said to do in order to be forgiven of sins, but somehow they still carried with them a heavy weight of guilt. They didn't have any relief. I was talking to Max Stevens one time, a friend of mine in Chattanooga, and Max said, one time a lady came to me and she said, you know, I think I need to be baptized again. Max said, I began to talk to her, and what I found out was that she didn't need to be baptized again, but that somehow when she was baptized, she just didn't quite get that relief, that joy. And she was looking for something else to do. Is there something else I can do? And maybe if I be baptized again, maybe I will somehow get that joy, that relief. The answer is not looking for something else to do. The answer is trusting God. Didn't Jesus say, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved? That's God's promise. And we believe and we are baptized with absolute assurance that when I do this, my sins are forgiven. And because we trust, we receive that relief, that joy. Then having been forgiven, we start a life out of walking in the light. We practice righteousness. And when we are aware of our sin, we repent of that sin, we confess our sins, and the Bible teaches, 1 John 1, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. Think with me just for a moment. Here's a person and he's conscious of sin. But he repents as a child of God, confesses it. God forgives and now he's without sin. Not because he's been without sin, but because his sins have been washed away in the blood of Christ. But as God looks at him, he's without sin. Here's a person that has been unrighteous, but he has been cleansed from all unrighteousness. What state does that put him in? A state of righteousness. Not because he's been so righteous, but because he's been cleansed of all unrighteousness. And so God looks upon us when he has forgiven us their sins and their iniquities. I would remember no more. And he looks on us, not for what's back here. He looks on us And he says, without sin, righteous. But I think we have a hard time seeing us there. We're so focused on our human weaknesses and the things we've done in the past, and I'm afraid we're so focused on those things that we fail to see where we are in God's sight, and that is we're without sin, we're righteous. That's how we live in confidence, in assurance. Now that gives no license for sin. God expects us to that's what we're talking about, walking in the light, practice righteousness. This doesn't mean we have licenses to sin. We have no license to sin. But when we walk in the light as God's children, we have already believed and been baptized, every sin of the past forgiven, and now we walk in the light, we practice righteousness, we repent, we confess our sins, and God forgives us. And we can live in confidence and hope and assurance. And the most wonderful thing is we can die in hope, assurance, confidence. It hurts me when I'm with people who have devoted all of their lives to serving the Lord. And as they get older in life, they are afraid, I don't know whether I'm going to make it or not. And I hear Paul saying, fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but all those who loved his appearance. And Paul could die in absolute assurance and faith that all was well with his soul. That's how God wants us to live. He wants us to live in confidence that we belong to him, he belongs to us. He is our Father. He loves us. He wants us to go to him, and he's forgiving. That's what we're talking about. Faith is the victory. Turn to Mark chapter 9. The man comes to Jesus. The man whose son is possessed with a demon, with all the picture of epilepsy. Verse 23. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Told you we'd probably end every sermon with that passage. That's where all of us are. Do we believe? Yes. But is there an element of unbelief? Our faith is not reached. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. May God help us to grow in our faith every day. Now we put away our Bibles, Advents, whatever device you use, what times have changed. But I'd like to appeal to those of you who are not Christians. Why not tonight? Think about it. You can go home tonight without one sin held against you. Every sin forgiven. you can do that tonight. Why will you die when you can come to Christ and find life in Him? And maybe you need to do something. Maybe you need to go home. Enter your closet. Shut the door. And say, I haven't had the trust in your forgiveness that I'll do that. Please help me to see myself as the forgiven person that you see. Maybe you need to publicly acknowledge yourself. God is faithful. He's just. And He will forgive. And if you'll come to Him, and you can let us know that you choose to do that right now by coming down the aisle, if we sing a song to encourage you, admonish you to do that very thing, let's stand.